Okay, thank you for coming back. We are in Daniel 9 tonight. We're looking at a continuation of anticipating eschatology. We've looked at a couple chapters already in Daniel. Tonight in Daniel chapter 9, we're going to have an actual explanation by an angel that's going to come and give him details. Previously in Daniel, we've talked about two visions, the vision Nebuchadnezzar had of the statue, and then the vision that Daniel had of the beast. But in Daniel chapter 9, this is kind of just laying a foundation for the 490 years. We always talk about 490 years or the 70 sevens. With 483 of those years taking place between the issuing of a decree to restore and build Jerusalem until the Anointed One, the Christ, comes. And then when the Christ comes, there's a 483-year period between here, so we have to determine when this decree goes forth. And I can show you there's a couple options. But when that happens, it doesn't begin to count down as soon as Daniel receives the vision or the message. It begins to count down when there's a decree given by one of the emperors, if it's Artaxerxes or Cyrus or however you want to break that down. And then the Christ will come, the Messiah, the Anointed One, but he'll be cut off and receive nothing. The indication being he's the Anointed One, he's the King, he's the one who's going to inherit and establish the kingdom. But in the 483rd year, he will come and receive nothing. And then there's going to be a period of 7 years that will then follow that. And you can understand the confusion because in 30 AD, Jesus Christ was crucified, resurrected. And if you're doing the math, you just add 7 years and the prophecy just continues. So that means around 37 AD, the end times, it finishes. And, of course, that didn't happen. You know, that came and went. Then eventually it's 70 A.D. And then they're trying to figure out when is this next seven going to come. And one of the things that is going to determine that is they're going to have a temple. There's going to have to be a temple that's going to be rebuilt. Because for those last 7 years to take place, Israel's going to have to be functioning as a nation. So it appears that that 483rd year that we're going to introduce tonight stops with the death of the Messiah, with their 7 years left to come. Now, when those 7 years come, we don't know. That's part of the eschatological mystery. But it's going to include having the Jews or Israel back in the land. And, of course, that's where everyone got excited in 1948 because Israel's back in the land. Then they're negotiating for land and different things take place. The War of 1967, they end up getting the Temple Mount in 1967. So 1948 was a big year. The Jews are in the land. 1967, the Jews take East Jerusalem and have control of the Temple Mount. But through some behind doors, secret meetings, they ended up giving the Temple Mount back to Islam or the Muslims for oversight by the Muslims. The Jews have police presence there, but they've given it back to the Muslims. Why? And even we had a tour one time through the Western tunnels. I'm not sure if I've got, well, here's close to the Western tunnels. I've got other pictures, but it goes right along the base of the Western Wall. And one of the people that were getting a tour, before the tour started, before we went down and started searching around, they said, we don't know why the leaders at that time, they went in with control of the Temple Mount and they came out of the meeting having given it up. And it's like, you know, well, and again, they said, we don't know why. Even today, they say, we do not know why in 1967 they didn't just keep control of the Temple Mount. You can have different, maybe it's political, maybe it's negotiation. But ultimately, in the end, the answer for me comes down to it's prophetic, meaning it's not time yet. It's 1967. It was not time. And until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And it's time, the Temple Mount will be trampled on by the Gentiles, meaning guys like me are going to go up there with their video cameras and walk all over the Temple Mount. And, you know, they're playing soccer up there. There's Muslim kids playing soccer on the Temple Mount while we were there. I videotaped kids playing soccer on the Temple Mount. There's trees growing because it just, through the years, trees just started growing on the Temple Mount. There's not supposed to be any trees. In fact, I heard some Jews that we were talking to there, you know, saying, you know, that they're not supposed to be trees on the Temple Mount, but it's being trampled on by the Gentiles until the age or the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And that time of the Gentiles began with Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold. That was the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. And it continues down from Babylon, down through Persia, into Greece, and then Rome. And however, Rome figures into that final phase of the Antichrist kingdom, the last 7 years, the feet of iron and clay. And after that time, that will be the end of the age of the Gentiles. So we are clearly in the age of the Gentiles. But this 490 years, or this 77s, that we're talking about, it appears, and most people would agree to this as if they're taking any of this serious, it ended with the death of Christ and will not resume until it's given permission to continue. And it's going to begin with the building of the temple again. There's going to be a treaty. We're going to see a treaty that's going to be made between the Antichrist, who is the leader of the revised Roman Empire. It'd be like a Nebuchadnezzar, a Cyrus, an Alexander, a Augustus, Caesar Augustus. And then through all the leaders, there's going to be someone that's going to come yet that is going to be the leader that will make that treaty and will set up their presence, let the Jews go back to the Temple Mount. So that's what we're looking at here. And I'm going to begin to read through these verses. And now that is me giving you an overview of where we're heading. Where does that information come from? It's like, holy smokes. And that's not even all the details we can get into. We got to go to Nehemiah and go to Ezra and look at some of the decrees that are going to be issued after the Jews go back. Let me say this before we start reading in the details. 605 was the first Babylonian captivity. That's when Nebuchadnezzar defeated Pharaoh Necho at the Battle of Carchemish, chased Necho back down into Egypt, and then had to go back because his father had died, and he had to take control of the kingdom. So in 605, on his way back, he takes all the royal children back to be trained in Babylon. That's when Daniel goes back. That's called the first captivity. He's probably a teenager, you know, 17, 18 years old, safe guess, maybe 21, 22, doesn't tell us. But he's taken back along with many other Jewish children that would be related to Josiah. They'd have some kind of connection or lineage to the line of David. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would go with them. That's 605. That's the first captivity. Jehoiakim, the king, breaks the treaty. Remember, he was bouncing between. He had sided with he became a vassal king of Egypt, Pharaoh Necho. So he taxed the people, sent all the money to Egypt. Well, when Nebuchadnezzar comes by, he says, "Stop sending money to Egypt. You're going to send your tribute to me." Now it's like, well, China had control of our government. Then we say, you know, they get knocked off by the Russians. They're going to say, "Now stop following in all their decrees and start giving all your money to Russia." Now you've got, oh, do I follow China? Do I follow Russia? Who's in charge of our government? Well, they were in that condition. And in 605, Jehoiakim, he had to give up his allegiance to Egypt, Pharaoh Necho, and go with Nebuchadnezzar, not because he wanted to, just because Nebuchadnezzar told him to, because I just drove him back into Egypt. So now this takes place. Then around 598, I'm going to write 597, but 598, Jehoiakim decided, you know, enough of this being told what to do. I'm going to break my allegiance and stop sending tribute to Nebuchadnezzar. Although Jeremiah says, no. Don't do this stupid thing. This is all God's plan. God's plan was to bring destruction. You've got prophets like Jeremiah saying, there's nothing you can do about it. The Babylonians are coming. Alongside, Habakkuk is saying, in fact, Habakkuk is trying to figure out a way out of the mess. And the message is, not a thing. You're going to get rolled over by the Babylonians. And then Zephaniah. So you've got Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Habakkuk all around 605 saying the same thing. The Babylonians are coming, and there's not a thing you can do about it. You've been disobedient, and God is bringing judgment on your land. Okay, well, 598 or so, Jehoiakim, the king, decides, I'll just do it my own way. I won't send the tribute to Nebuchadnezzar. And Jeremiah says, this is not Nebuchadnezzar you're dealing with. You're dealing with God, who's using them as he'd use the Assyrians as a rod of judgment. He's now switched to the Babylonians. And that's something to consider in our own culture, our own times. You know, we are free, independent. We're Americans. Yes, we are. But at the same time, if you become too rebellious as a society, as a culture, and you start rebelling against God, you know, the church through the special revelation of the scriptures rebelling, and then as a society, just, you know, pagan society as a whole, you begin to rebel against his natural order, his natural revelation, well, you're going to find yourself in the same position that God is going to put you in, a place of judgment. And this is Judah was in that place. I mean, we could end up in that place. It's like, well, we're afraid of China. We're going to fight against these people. It's like, it doesn't matter. God is bringing judgment on you. So there's always that consideration of what's going on in our country. Who, you know, is it the Democrats? Is it the Republicans? Is it the liberals? Is it the conservatives? Who is it? It just may be the whole culture as a whole has rebelled against God, and he's had enough, and he's bringing judgment on, and there's nowhere to turn. And that would be the message Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah would tell the city. Nonetheless, 598, he stops sending tribute, and he's going to do it by himself, maybe side with Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar will have none of it. So Nebuchadnezzar shows up in 597. By that time, Jehoiakim has died because there's been a famine. As Jeremiah says, you won't even receive a proper burial because there's so much famine in the land. There's so much just waste in the land. They can't even go outside the city walls because there's bandits and raiders. It's just like, you know, crime is out of control. So instead of having a burial for King Jehoiakim, they just throw his body over the wall and let the animals eat it. Why? Well, that's because it's too dangerous to have a funeral, and you can't bury him in the city because they're locked in the city. And by that time, Nebuchadnezzar shows up before, you know, right after, you know, he had died, and a young kid named Jehoiachin is king. Jehoiachin. That would be Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiachin. And he is definitely 17 years old. And Nebuchadnezzar says, okay, he came into the city, walked through the city, says, okay, we're in charge of this place. You'll now definitely send tribute. And I'm going to put Jehoiachin, your king, he's coming with me. And so the king goes back. Jehoiachin goes back with Nebuchadnezzar, as does a whole group of people, including Ezekiel, who's going to become a prophet at the age of 30. So he was 25 at that time. Jehoiakim is 17. Ezekiel's 25. He's supposed to be training for the priest. He is training for the priesthood. Going to become a functioning priest at the age of 30. He won't be there because he's going to be in Babylon. And a whole other, what we'd just say, laborers. Workers. Nebuchadnezzar is building. In fact, we've got bricks. I saw some of them in Chicago at the Oriental Institute that with his name, every brick that went into a building was stamped with his name. So it's like you talk about, you know, promoting. It's like, you know, having your little, you know, logo on it. Nebuchadnezzar, everything had his logo on it. And you can still find them today. But he needed labor. So anybody that had a skilled craft, a skilled ability was taken. That's one of the Ezekiel wasn't taken as a priest. He was taken because he had some hands-on skill, and they created an industrial park out by the Kibar River where people would get up in the morning and they'd go to the factories and they'd work and then they'd come home at night. They're slaves, they're workers. They're not slaves chained to a wall, but there's like this whole community of just cheap labor that comes from this invasion in 597 because Jehoiachin's father wouldn't pay the tribute. So Nebuchadnezzar comes in 597. That's called the second captivity. And that time Zedekiah would be one of his three sons, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah, his three sons. He becomes king for the next 10 years. And he's put on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar. And they've got now until 586, they've got now a 10-year period, basically, where they're going to have to cooperate, and they're not going to. They're going to continue to rebel, trying to build up forces against Nebuchadnezzar. And these people are over there working. Daniel is in the palace. He's still ministering in the palace. He's working in the government. These people are working in the factories. But in 586, Nebuchadnezzar has had enough of the rebellion, and he invades the city, surrounds it, sets a siege beginning in 588. And it's a 2-year siege. And finally, in 586, they break through the wall. In fact, you can find the place where they broke through. That's all, you know, there's heavy arrowheads and burning, and they can find the place. And the Bible describes where it was. You can go find out the place and excavate it, and they have. And at this time, the city is burnt. Judah is destroyed. Large groups of people are taken captive over into Babylon. Just the poor, homeless people are left behind. Even Jeremiah himself ends up in chains until the commander finds out where Jeremiah is, because Nebuchadnezzar says, make sure you don't take Jeremiah, let him go wherever he wants to. He could come. Nebuchadnezzar invites Jeremiah, says, you can come with me. You know, not be a slave, but you can just come with me. You know, you probably remember a kid named Daniel. He's there working with me. And so Jeremiah received favorable treating. But nonetheless, that's all we can go down that rabbit hole, and we have before. But anyway, this is the end of 586. Now, Jeremiah's prophecy, when he was prophesying up until this time, and he's still alive, he prophesied for 40 years saying, here it comes. And during his prophecy, he says this captivity is going to take 70 years. There's going to be a 70-year captivity in Babylon. Give the land a rest, and then after 70 years, you'll be allowed to come back. So we've got these dates to work with. You've got, remember, 605 and 586. The captivity began in, now you're going to have to help me with my math here, 605, because I'm going to be talking while I'm doing math, minus 70 years. Now, this has nothing to do with the 77s, okay? We talk about the 490 years. That's a prophecy Daniel's going to receive in chapter 9, if we get to chapter 9 tonight. This 70 years was Jeremiah's prophecy during his ministry between 620 and 605, leading through this period, saying there's going to be a 70-year captivity. And so, beginning, if the captivity began in 605, or the destruction began in 586, and you could even say 588. See right here, you got some flex. The invasion began, the final siege began in 588. The burning took place in 586. The original captivity was 605, 606. So if you subtract this out, make sure I do this right, 60 minus 7 is 53. There's 535 B.C. Something should be happening in 535 B.C. Is that correct? Okay. Now if we take out 70 here, 8, 1, now 518, take out 70 here, 6, 1, 516 B.C., this is just, not an absolute answer, but it's like these are what you're looking at, you're working with. If you started counting the 70 years of captivity in 605, that means around 535, something big should be taking place. Well, just to jump ahead, 538 is when the Persians, Belshazzar's party, the handwriting on the wall, and Daniel interprets that. So, I mean, Daniel's been around this whole time. Now he's an old 80-year-old man, and he comes in and he interprets it for him and says, tonight your kingdom is taken from you. And the Persians came in under the walls through the, they blocked the water off. Even the Greeks record this. And in 538 then, that is when they came in. Now it's going to take them about, the Persians set up. They don't just all of a sudden go right away and say, oh, hey, the Jews can go back. They've got administrative change. You've got the Babylon is under Babylonian control. Now the Persians are in control. It'd be like the United States government constitution is running the White House and the government, but then China comes in and it's revealed, oh, now we're going to be under the Chinese rule. So we got to change all the positions and change the names on the doors, and all the media's got to, say, really, this is who we've been working for all this whole time. Or however, you've got this, it doesn't just snap, you're in the new government. You've got to have this transition period. So in 538 is when this takes place. And by, we can say 537, 36, the Jews are heading back because Cyrus is going to come in. And the first thing this is what this has on it right here. This has on it, this is a replica. I've got many things that are authentic, but this is a replica of the Cyrus cylinder. And it says there that he's sending everyone back to their homelands to rebuild their cities, rebuild their temples and their gods. Go back to your own cultures. Go back to your own nations. Babylon is trying to build, in a sense, a one-world government. Cyrus comes in and says, go back home. Where everybody's got your own place, go back home. And that's not just the Jews. The Jews record them being sent back. But Cyrus gives the credit, says, the Lord has told me you're supposed to go back to your nations. And that would include more than the Jews, but the Bible is about the Jews, and that's what takes place. So by 537, they're going back. By 535, now they got to rebuild the temple. And the temple is actually not going to be built. They're going to start right away when they get there. Now we're moving way ahead. We're going into the days of Ezra, Nehemiah. But Ezra's going to go back, and they're going to start rebuilding the city. First thing they're going to do is lay the foundation for the temple, get the altar set up. But they're not going to get the temple done until, guess what? 516, the temple, because they're going to have it. They get back, and in 536, they start building the temple. Yay! You can read about it. They're celebrating. This is a great day. We're coming back. Then they realize when they get all back, it'd be like, you know, all of Des Moines just being burnt to the ground, and everybody leaves for 70 years. It's like, then we talk about for saying, oh boy, back in Des Moines, it was a great time. We had nice streets, and the garbage got picked up on Thursday. Boy, those were good days. And all of a sudden, your kids, you know, your grandkids find out, it's like, hey, we get to go back to that place, that magical place of West Des Moines. It's going to be so much fun. They go back. It's like, oh, no one's taken out the garbage for 70 years. Animals are living in it. No, it's like this, oh, the last thing that happened there was burnt to the ground. It's like, oh, because they're all, we're faithful Jews. They all get back. It's like, we thought we're going back to Jerusalem, but Jerusalem is like Jerusalem dump. And so they get all excited at first, but they end up having some problems because not only are they going back to West Des Moines, while they're gone, Waukee moved in. And now Waukees, and the Samaritans, had come in and said, well, this is great. We'll just kind of move in and set up shop here. They say, well, no. You guys got to live over there. This is our territory. So they got a little bit of military tension. Plus, they've also got nationality because they're not really Jews. The Samaritans say, well, welcome back. We'll help you build. They say, you can't help us build. We are Valley Tigers. We're not the Waukee Warriors. And it's like, we don't want your help. We don't want purple in on our orange or whatever. And so there's this conflict here. And it goes into a 20-year stall. Boom. They lay the foundation, and for 20 years, they just have legal case and confusion. If you say, it's not God's will. Now comes the book of Malachi. When Malachi comes and says, in 5:16, should you be saying it's not the Lord's will? I mean, he brought you back. Yeah, it's not the Lord's will. It's too hard. It's too hard. He said, well, it looks like you've all got your houses built. You've got paneling in your houses, but you don't have time to. No, it's too hard. He said, I think you'd better wake up and get your temple built. And finally, after some motivation from Zechariah and Malachi and the prophets during this time, the people fired up and got the temple done in 516. So interestingly, this 70-year prophecy from Jeremiah, there'll be a 70-year captivity. In 605, 70 years takes you to 535. That's about the time the people walked in after having traveled as an entire nation from Babylon. Got everything, all their tents set up and laid the foundation. It's about five. It's okay, we're back. And then they get opposition and nothing happens for 20 more years. Now the temple's built in 516, which is exactly 70 years after it was burnt to the ground. So you've got 70 years here. Did you understand what I said? The first captivity, they're gone for 70 years and they come back in 535. The burning of the temple in 586 is going to stay burnt until 516. Now, that's just the facts. I mean, that's just, it's like, well, which one's the her prophecy? Well, I don't know. It says that Jeremiah says there'll be a 70-year captivity. And it just so happens it works out just like that. Nonetheless, here we go. We are now in Daniel chapter 9. Now, as you know, Daniel, the book begins with Daniel being one of the kids taken into Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar's control, the first king of the new Babylonian Empire. Now, we've gone all the way through that. The writing on the walls already happened. Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, per se, has already, in Nabonidus, you know, that's this seal scroll, right, or cylinder right here. Nabonidus and his son Belshazzar, they've already been overthrown and killed. And now the Persians are in control. So here's Daniel. In fact, it tells you, in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler of the Babylonian kingdom. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from Scripture. So now this year, the first year would be, you can say this is 539. If you got a study Bible, it will say 539, 538 right here. Now understand this. After the Babylonians, according to the prophecy, after Babylon comes the Persians. The Persians, the great king of Babylon was Nebuchadnezzar. The great king of the Persians was Cyrus. But it wasn't just the Persians. It was the Persians slash Medes. Cyrus was the great leader, the great king. There's even prophecies by Isaiah that God's anointed one, Cyrus, will come set you free. But Cyrus sided with the Medes, and the leader of the Medes was one named Darius. And so Cyrus was the emperor who took the city and the entire empire, but he placed Darius, the king of the Medes, or the leader of the Medes, over the city of Babylon. So not to get confused, it's like, well, I thought Cyrus was here. What, did he die already? No, Cyrus is the emperor, and Darius is a king under Cyrus, and he is in charge of the city of Babylon. And Daniel, you're going to see Daniel in here going back and forth between Babylon, Ecbatana, and different, you know, he's moving around the empire. He doesn't have, in fact, there's a palace. They're going to go back when you get to Ezra, I was going to say Nehemiah, but it's just Ezra. They look for records of these decrees that Cyrus is going to make. They're going to look for decrees. Oh boy, because after Cyrus comes Artaxerxes, and something's going to come up in Artaxerxes' day that there's going to be this dispute, and the Jews are going to say, "Hey," they send delegates and say, "We're supposed to be doing this," and the Samaritans come over and say, "Hey, they're rebels. They're not even supposed to be here." And the Jews say, "There's a record. We've got a decree from Cyrus," and it's like, well, you know, Artaxerxes, is there a decree? I mean, he's ruling an empire. It's like they've got this little paperwork over this little parking lot somewhere. So it's like they go to the records in Ecbatana, which would be where Daniel would have been, had a palace, and they find the decree of Cyrus. And you read it in the book of Ezra, and they read it. It's like, well, yeah, you've got it right, because he said in such and such a year that you could go back. And the Samaritans are sent back to their place, and the Jews are given permission and support by the Persian government. So nonetheless, in 539, 538, during Darius's first year as king of Babylon, which is the same year as Cyrus, the emperor who had overthrown the Babylons. So you've got two guys in their first year, Cyrus the emperor, Darius in his city of Babylon. So that's what's being said right here. And Daniel and Darius are going to become very good friends. He's going to count on it. In fact, Darius is eventually going to move Daniel to the highest position over all of his overseers, his governors, his satraps. He's over all of them. Just like Nebuchadnezzar put Daniel over all of his people, Darius is going to get to know him and say, now with Nebuchadnezzar, he was a 22, 24, 25-year-old kid, young man. Now, in Darius' time, he's an 80-year-old man or older. I mean, you get the same results. And there's jealousy sits in. Then Darius is tricked into having Daniel thrown in the lion's den. Daniel's delivered. So Darius is going to be, you know, he's going to stay up all night worrying about his friend Daniel. So these are all, I don't want to say great stories, because they're history. But they're great, you know, there's the great background in all this. Okay, in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent. And again, that's not Xerxes who's coming after Cyrus, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet. Now, understand what's taking place right there in that heavy sentence. Jeremiah understood from scripture, or Daniel understood from scripture. Daniel's not receiving a vision. He's not having a dream. He's not having an angel come to him. He's studying the scriptures, which would be, you know, everything he's got access to, which he would have access to everything you would imagine. But he's also somehow got a complete text of Jeremiah. Now, he left in 605, so somehow he's picked up. Maybe he's just got a portion of it that he brought with him, or somehow he's got the entire text has been given to him. But it's 538, 539, and he's reading the writings of Jeremiah, and he's calling them the word of the Lord spoken through Jeremiah. Similar to Peter calling the writings of Paul scripture in 64 AD, meaning they recognize this guy is speaking for the Lord. So you had Moses speaking for the Lord, you've got David speaking for the Lord, and someone that Daniel knew, Jeremiah, or at least was a contemporary of him, is like he considers that the word of God. Was given to Jeremiah the prophet. And here it is. Let me read this in context. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So there is desolation. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. Now here's his prayer. His whole prayer is listed here. But when he realizes it's time, it has been, he said, I realize 605 minus 70 years, 539, 530. It's like, oh my gosh, it's almost go time. We got to start praying. He knew what God was going to do, so he begins praying. Actually, what he knew, God says, I'm going to do this. Jeremiah just began to pray, do this. So he's not praying that God does something unique or different than his will. He's actually praying for God to fulfill what he said he was going to do. Now, just think of all the ways you could apply that in your own prayer life. God says, I'm going to do this. This is my plan to do this. I want to do this. It's like, well, it'd be good if you're in line and your mind has been renewed to the word of God. That would be your prayer. You know, God says, well, I'm going to do this. And you're saying, yeah, but I'd really like to do this. Well, if God's going this way and you're going this way, you need some more renewal. It's when you're looking in your mind saying, this is really what I want. It's like, oh, well, that's what God wants. Now you're praying. That's when you hear those things Jesus says, like, you know, whatever you ask for in prayer, ask and it'll be given. It's like, that's not a genie in the bottle. That's like when you mature and you're thinking like God and you know what God wants, then let's start asking for stuff and start getting things done. I mean, you want, you know, whatever you know that God wants. That's what you should be praying instead of like, well, I don't know what God's going to do. Well, here's what he's going to do. Do you want, well, I wish he would do that. Have you asked? I mean, try asking for something that God says, I want to do this. But anyway, here's the prayer, and you can read the prayer. We're not going to take time to do that. It says, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love, meaning he's telling you, you keep your covenant. Now I want you to keep your covenant with all who love him and obey his commands. And he says, we have sinned. Doesn't say, well, there was a reason we sinned. Now, Daniel's a righteous man, but he's confessing the sins of his people. Just like Jeremiah, he identifies with his people. Just like Zephaniah, Habakkuk, they identified. It's not like those wicked people. It's like, oh my gosh, our whole culture is a waste. It's like they identified with it. Okay, there's that prayer, and that goes on down chapter 9, verse 17. He's still talking about God. Again, he reviews in verse 15. Now, O Lord God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, now I want you to do another thing, take us up out of this land. Verse 17. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary or your torn down temple. Give ear, O God. He means, he says, let's rebuild this temple. Give ear and hear and open your eyes. He goes through all this. And then, O my God, do not delay because your city and your people bear your name. Verse 20, while I was still speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill being Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, with the Kidron Valley on one side and the city on the other side. While I was still in prayer, Gabriel, now that's one of the messenger angels. You've got Gabriel, a messenger angel, and Michael, a warrior angel, also identified as an archangel. Angels seem to have defining activities that they're given. Some are messenger angels, some are scribe angels, some are warrior angels. Michael's an archangel. Not to go through a whole list, but they're just different. While I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight. Now, it says man. He has the appearance of a man. And again, what are you going to do with that? He's in swift flight. You see cherubim have got wings. Seraphim have wings. Somehow Gabriel's in flight. It doesn't say Gabriel had wings. It says he's flying. Now, if you're an angel, you don't need wings to fly. I'm sure you can fly at the speed of thought. But nonetheless, now you're getting to angelology, but he does identify him as a man. but doesn't say he's human. It's this person, looks like a man. But even Abraham met with two angels and the Lord, and he prepared a meal for him, and there were three men. They were called three men. The Lord and two angels looked like men. They sat down, they ate with Abram. Two of the men got up and went into Sodom, and they were clearly angels. The other one was clearly the Lord that stopped and talked to Abram while the angels went somewhere else. So don't stumble on that. Just understand that's how he's identifying a man, but it's not a normal man. It's not even a human man. It's not even a man that's died and gone to heaven. That's lousy theology, I'm sure you know. You don't die and become an angel. I mean, that's angels are a class, a species, a spiritual species that have nothing to do with mankind. You don't evolve into an angel if you mature or die or go to heaven. That's just people trying to tell stories because they don't read the Bible. But nonetheless, maybe they get that from a verse like this. The man I had seen in an earlier vision came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, the temple's been destroyed since 586. This is 539, 538. And Daniel is still remembering. His life is still revolving around the temple schedule, including his prayer life. So about the time of the evening, and no one's offering an evening sacrifice. Maybe they're stopping and having an evening prayer or an evening, you know, worship or something. But there's no place to worship. There's no place to sacrifice at this time. There's no altars. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to you to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, now isn't that something, highly esteemed? An angel saying you're highly esteemed. You know, CNN or Fox News may say this person's highly esteemed, but that's not the media saying highly. This is an angel from the presence of God saying you're highly esteemed. I'm sure he's not getting much time on CNN or Fox News. Although if you're going to talk to someone who knows what's going on, it's been around in the government for a while, Daniel would be. Maybe he is appearing on talk shows. I mean, he'd be the guy you'd want. He was there with the, you know, rise of Babylon. He's there with the fall of Babylon. He's there now with the Persians. He's like been around since Nixon's administration. But nonetheless, he's, I now have come to give you, since you began to pray. Now, he's been praying for a while. And as soon as he was sent and prayed, Gabriel was sent with a message. He's a messenger. Remember, the same Gabriel appeared to Zechariah, the priest, who's the father of John the Baptist, when the lot fell to him. This is in the Christmas story. This is about 9-10 months before, probably about a year before Jesus was born. He goes in, because the lot fell to him, he goes into the temple to be the priest that burns the incense on the altar. There'd be the heavy curtain, and then the Ark of the Covenant would be behind that. But he got to go in the big double doors between Jachin and Boaz, the two big pillars, they had names, and go into the holy place with the table of showbread and on one side and the lampstands on the other, and walk up to the altar and burn incense. And when he got there and burned the incense, Zechariah, this is out of the book of Luke, began to burn the incense. All of a sudden, an angel's there, and it's Gabriel, same guy. And he says, I stand in God's presence. So he stands in God's presence. And when God says, I've got a message, boom, he brings the message. So Gabriel now has come and brought a message to Daniel. And he said, here's the message. Now, here we go. Therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. Now, if you're going to have a message and a vision, it's always nice to have the clarifying words, consider and understand. Because Daniel's familiar with visions and words. It's like, I don't understand. And you're going to see him get into that again. Here we go. Here's what we want to know. The angel Gabriel, coming from the presence of God, tells Daniel in 539, 538 BC, 70 sevens are decreed for your people. Now, here we go. Let's write this down. Okay, 70 sevens. Now, it doesn't say years, it says sevens. In fact, I could tell you the Hebrew word, I could look at my text and try and find it there. But it means weeks is another way. Sevens, the word in the Hebrew, it means weeks, which means a period of seven. It could be 7 days, 7 months, 7 years. It's a week. It's not, you know, when we say a week, you don't think, are you talking 7 years or 7 minutes? Well, in our culture, a week is 7 days. But you can see how the word week could mean simply a measurement of seven. You know, like, bring me a week of drinks. Well, what would that mean? Bring me seven drinks. And so when it says weeks, it doesn't say years. It's simply saying 70 periods of seven. So it could be, it's 490. It's 490. What we're missing is the unit of measurement. Is it hours, days, drinks, years? And you can do the math. You can figure it out. Look at history. And I think it's pretty clear when you come down to it, it's not 490 days. It's not 490 months. And people have tried to squeeze it in. What could it be? 490 millenniums. But that 77s is 490 years. Now, if you say, I'm not sure if you're right, that's healthy. You should think, you just decided that. Yes, in this discussion right here, I just said it's years. So question that if you want to, but then you're going to have to decide what it is. But from now on, I'm going to refer to that as 490 years. And I'm willing to change if there's a good, I want the truth. I don't just want my teaching. I want the truth. No one understand this from, excuse me. Verse 24, 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city. So he's talking to Daniel's people. So he's talking about who? The Jews. There's 490 years declared for the Jews and for their city, Jerusalem. Okay, that's what we're talking about. 490. This just helps clarify things. 490 years for your people and your holy city to do these things. Now watch this. To finish transgression. To put an end to sin. What's going to happen now? We're going to finish transgression. We're going to put an end to sin. These are pretty lofty goals for a political agenda. To finish transgression, put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness. Atone for wickedness. Now, this sounds like these are synonyms or being redundant. Transgression, sin, wickedness. But we're doing these things. We're finishing transgression. We're ending sin. We're atoning for wickedness. Atoning means to make a payment for it. You've done this wrong. This needs to be paid for. So you can finish transgression, but you haven't atoned for it. You haven't paid for it yet. No one can have any sin is over, but there's got to be someone atoning. These are the things that are going to take place in these 490 years. Put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness. We're going to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now that would be a very lofty thing. Ending sin, ending transgression. In other words, they're going to take care, what it appears, he's talking about, we're going to take care of this entire mess, the transgressions, the wickedness. Sin is going to be done for, it's all going to be atoned for. And in replace that, we're going to bring in righteousness, but everlasting righteousness. It's almost like this age is over and this age is beginning. You get that feel for what's going to take place in this 490 years. To put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy. So I'm going to go over here, make another list over here. To seal up vision and prophecy. Now, what does that mean? You can seal up vision and prophecy in the sense that here's a prophecy, we're going to seal it, and no one's going to be able to understand it until we open the seal. So we're going to seal it so no one can understand it. Or it could also mean we're going to seal it up, meaning we're finished with it, we're done with this, seal these up, we've done. We no longer need vision and prophecy because it's all been taken care of. So flip, which way? Seal it up, meaning we're going to tell you things that you'll never understand because we're going to seal it up, and you'll always be like, I don't know what's going on. Or it's like, we're done with these scrolls, everything's already happened, it's all been fulfilled, you don't need these prophecies and visions anymore. To seal up vision and prophecy, and to atone the most holy. Or atone would be similar to this, atone. We just say clean or cleanse the most holy. So, however, it looks like we're wrapping things up. Finishing transgressions, ending sin, atoning for wickedness. We're replacing all that with everlasting righteousness. We're finishing, again, think about this, we're all the prophecies, everything we've talked about, been warning about, get ready, this is going to happen, and don't be surprised by this. Don't worry about it. It's all done. We're in another age. That's all ancient history. You don't even need to look at prophecy because it's all done. And then clean or atone the most holy place. Get the temple, the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant, where the seat, where the Lord sits. It's clean. It's ready. It's been cleansed. It's now purified and ready for occupation positioning. I would think this would mean here is the temple's going to be, we see it's destroyed at this time in 538, 539. It's going to have to be rebuilt, but that's going to take all these, you know, all this is going to take place during 490 years. But at the end, it's going to be able to have a clean, and that is where the presence of the Lord is symbolically with the Ark of the Covenant, or it was before the Babylonian invasion. But also the presence of God was there. That would mean the holy place in the temple is going to be prepared again for the presence of the Lord. Not the pillar of fire or the cloud like you maybe saw in Solomon's day came in, but Jesus Christ, like you're going to see in Ezekiel, the glory coming from over the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley and being seated in the most holy place. So I think what we're saying here, there's 490 years to take care of the transgression, sin, and then atone for all of the sin and transgressions and the wickedness. We're going to bring in everlasting righteousness. All the visions and prophecies are going to be fulfilled, and the holy place will be ready for the Christ to be seated, and we are in the kingdom age. So between 490 years, he's saying between the issuing of this decree, we haven't got there, from the issuing of the decree until this 490 years is over, this is what we're going to be taking care of, and then the Messiah will be here. In other words, once this decree goes into order, you're 490 years away from the king being seated on the throne, or the Messiah. So here it is. I just read all that list. I'm in verse 25. He continues, "Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem." Now, in other words, when does this 490 years start? There's 77. When do we start counting? Right now? I mean, as soon as Gabriel leaves, start counting. It's like, no, from the issuing of the decree. So there's going to be a decree that's going to be issued. And now who's going to give the decree? Now this is, you know, is God going to give a decree? And if God gives the decree, does anybody know he gave the decree? I mean, God can be in heaven making decrees and we're too busy playing video games and watching Netflix to know that God just made a decree. It's like it come and go. We didn't even know. Or is it going to be a prophet going to announce the decree? He's actually going to come and say, you know, we did it. Or as we know from, you know, where we're going with this, this is going to be a government. This is going to be a king, an emperor, a worldly king is going to make a decree, well, to get some things done. And when he gives this decree, we start counting the 490. Now, remember, we already counted 70 years that Jeremiah, and we saw 70. You could count it two different ways and come up with, you know, the temple was destroyed for 70 years. The people were in captivity for 70 years, and we came out with two different dates, but they both fit perfect, and they don't contradict each other. That's, you know, so you just kind of keep that in mind. I don't want to say this is undecipherable or confusing, but you do have some flexibility. Well, let's read it. "No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem." So we're going to have a decree that's going to be to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So there you go. When does this start? It starts when Jerusalem is decreed, you go restore this and rebuild this city. Clock starts ticking. You've got 490 years until the anointed one is seated in the temple in Jerusalem. "No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens." Okay, now from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, that is translated into Greek as Christos, where we get our English word Christ. So, Messiah in the Hebrew, Christos in the Greek, Christ in English. It's all the same thing. The anointed one. Christ means anointed one. from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the Christ, the ruler, comes, there will be, notice, 490 years. No, 483 years. Okay, now this is where Tony goes, okay, this is a story problem. I'm not good in story problems in math class. I'm just going to ask the teacher for help. But it's becoming a story problem because you got 490 years. It's going to start counting when they issued a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And that's going to go until the anointed one, the Christ, the ruler, comes. Now, we already know 490 years are determined to finish this sin, bring in everlasting righteousness, and then the Christ, the one, will be seated in the clean temple in 490 years. So that means he's going to come, the ruler's going to come, 7 years before he sits in the temple. So he's going to come. Does that make sense? The anointed one is going to come. Not in 490 years, the anointed one, Christos, Christ, the ruler, we're talking about the Messiah, is going to come in 483 years. Once the issue, and then not starting in 539 necessarily. Okay, until the anointed one, the ruler comes. Until the anointed one, the ruler comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. Okay, do you see how I did that? 7 sevens. 49, and then 62 sevens. That's the 439 years that you add them together, you get 483. Are you with me on that? I mean, I could draw it on the board and bore you with that, but I do that too much already. Now, here's what happens. One thing to keep in mind, there'll be 7 sevens, which is 49 years, and then there's going to be 62 sevens. So it's interesting, he doesn't just say 483. He puts in there a 49-year period. There's 49 years. It's almost like that 483 years is in 483 minus 49. Doing some math right here. 9 is 4, 7 is 3. Is that 434 years? Are you with me on that? Okay, thank you. Some of you are like, yeah, then why don't you do that in your head? Okay. Anyway, so there's two breaks right here. So we can look in history after 49 years from issuing and restoring Jerusalem. 49, what happens that year? Is there something that will break this, a definite breaking point? Now, that even makes it more confusing on what is going on. Okay, and then we still have then 7 years left after he comes, and this is going to be important. But during describing this period right here, the 483 years, he's going to describe from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, this is what it's going to be like. This is what it's going to be like restoring and rebuilding Jerusalem. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench. Now, trench means moat. The streets means it's going to be civilized. You're going to have your garbage getting picked up. You're going to have stores. You're going to have residents. You're going to have street signs. You're going to have traffic. You're going to have a community, business centers. It's going to have streets, but it's also going to have a trench. Meaning you're going to have a moat. You're going to have protection. You're going to rebuild it. You're going to bring the community back together. But it's going to be in a war situation. You're going to be in a defensive mode. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. It's not going to be easy. After 62 sevens, see, 49 is probably that building process. Then you've got the 62 sevens. After 483 years, you get down to the 483 years, that's when the anointed one, watch this. After 62 sevens, the anointed one, this guy, will be cut off. Cut off means killed. It means executed. It means cut off means when you're cut off from the people, it's not a good thing. Well, he was cut off. He was cut loose to fly free like a bird. No, it means cut off. You are eliminated. You are taken out. Assassinated, killed in battle, crucified, something happens to the anointed one after the 483 years. After 483 years, will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the city's all rebuilt, the streets are there, you're all through all this, then the anointed one will come when he's supposed to, but he'll be cut off and will have nothing. Now, what that is talking about will have nothing, because when the anointed one comes, what does he get? He gets all the kingdoms. He establishes the kingdom. All the nations are his inheritance. And he establishes his kingdom. He's seated in glory on the throne, and he reigns and rules forever. But in the 483rd year, the anointed one, the ruler, the Christ comes, the ruler. But when he comes in the 483rd year, he won't inherit anything. In fact, he's going to be killed and will get nothing. The king came in the 483rd year. He came just like the Messiah and gets nothing. And now you can see Daniel's like, you know, I mean, it doesn't say in the text, but he's going to start asking questions throughout these videos. He's asking questions. And that's, you know, the Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. The Son of David's coming. All right. And they were going to usher in everlasting righteousness. Okay. In the 483rd year, he's going to come. Yes. But he'll get nothing. In fact, he'll get killed. Where's that? Well, it's in Isaiah 53. I mean, it's not a surprise. It's in Genesis. The seed of the woman, he'll crush the serpent's head, but his heel will be bruised. I mean, it's in Genesis, it's in Isaiah, it's in the Psalms. The Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he'll get nothing. In fact, he'll get killed. Because now you read back, that's how a sin is going to be atoned for. He's the one that's going to have to pay. Now, for us as Christians, it all makes sense. But you can understand Daniel trying to put this thing together. Okay. After 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. Now watch this verse, and I'm going to have to quit right here, as we read through this. Now, we're in the 400, this is going to answer some questions, or at least give you some clues, or start a conspiracy theory. I don't know. But you're here in the, we know that after 490 years, do these numbers make sense? This is 483 years. That's the first 69 sevens. You've got 1 7. After the first 483 years, the Christ is going to come. Jesus Christ is going to come. And he'll be cut off and get nothing. The king, the ruler, will get zero. But we know that during this whole process, we're going to be bringing transgressions to an end, sin to an end, atoning for wickedness, and ushering in everlasting righteousness. That's going to be the cross. But at the end of this, the Christ is supposed to be, the holy place is cleansed, so the Christ can come in and be seated in the most holy place right here. So you're going to have him come here, and this is going to be his sacrifice. You're going to have him come here, where he's going to be seated in his kingdom. So he came here, so you've still got these 7 years left. But the prophecy doesn't go and talk about these 7 years. The prophecy continues right here in this 483rd year, okay? Here it is. The anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. We're in the year 483 of the prophecy. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Okay, I'm going to erase this. So we're in the 483rd year, and I wanted to show you, and I'll maybe do it next week. I want to show you how we get to 30 AD or 25 AD, depending on how you want to work this, with the 483 years. It's not that hard. I can show you the decree. I'd have to flip back to Ezra and show you this, and I want to Nehemiah. But now in 483, you know, the 483 years coming down to this date in history, let's say 30 AD, the Christ is here. He gets cut off and receives nothing. Now, it says, the people of the ruler who will come. So there's this people, there's this nation. And this nation is the nation of the ruler who is going to come. And this nation, what they're going to do, where this ruler comes from, this after the 483rd year, after 30 AD, this nation, or the people of the ruler who will come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, now in Daniel's world, we ain't even got it built yet. I mean, it was destroyed in 586, and now we're talking about we're going to rebuild it in times of trouble. But then the people of the ruler who's coming are going to tear it down again. And now his story, again, for Daniel, it's like, but it's tough. But for us, that is 70 AD. The nation was Rome. The people were Rome. The fourth empire, the terrifying beast, the iron legs, the beast with iron claws and teeth, they come and tear down the sanctuary. They destroy the same temple. But they are the people of the ruler who's going to come. Now, is that the ruler who's coming? Caesar? The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Then it says, the end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. So the end will come like a flood, meaning it's just going to keep coming. There's things that are decreed. Even at this point, there's desolations that are decreed. There's things that are going to happen. So right here, you see the problem with this is if we're counting in a straight 490 years, you get to the last 7 years, you're in 37 AD, you're still, 33 years away from 70 AD. But this is clearly the destruction of the temple they're talking about. And now you're going to have desolations. You've got decrees, things that God has decreed, things that have to take place. Now, the end is coming like a flood. It's coming. It just keeps coming at you. But while it's coming, all these things are going to be happening. So don't think you figured this out. You've got this time, and now you've got this ruler that of the same people that's coming, he's going to be coming. But between the nation that he comes from and his appearing, there's going to be this whole series of events that's just going to overwhelm history because things have to take place. History is progressing towards ultimate salvation, but things are going to have to follow the sequence. All right, watch, I'm going to wrap this up and pick it up next week. War will continue until the end and desolations have been decreed. Verse 27, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. Now that 1 7 is the last 7 years. He will confirm a covenant. Is that, watch, we'll pick this up next week. Is that Jesus is going to confirm a covenant? Because he did. He confirmed the new covenant on the cross. Or is that the ruler who's coming from the people who destroyed Jerusalem? Is this ruler who's coming, when he comes, you'll know it's him because he's going to form a treaty for 7 years with the people of the city that was destroyed by his nation in the past, or his people. So the ruler is going to come. And again, some people argue for Jesus. They try to work this out. I go with this. The ruler who's coming, all your Bibles say right there, right, in verse 27, unless you've got a, I don't want to insult your translation, but a sloppy translation, it's a pronoun, he. I mean, if you've got a, a definite person, the Christ, the Antichrist, the, Bob Hope, it's like, it says he, and yet that means you've got a he, the pronoun. What's it connected to? The anointed one, the Christ, the ruler who's going to come is either the Christ, the anointed one, or the ruler, the Antichrist, or one of the Caesars. Who is it? Who's the he? He will come, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, and half of 7 years is 3.5 years, 42 months, he will put an end to the sacrifice and offering. Which means this is crazy because when Daniel receives this prophecy, the temple was burnt in 586. He's being told, you're going to go back and rebuild the city and the temple and the sanctuary. Okay, but in the 483rd year, when the Christ, the ruler comes, the people of the ruler who's going to come, they're going to tear it all down again. Okay, so it's in rubble. It's going to be rebuilt soon. And then the people is going to come and destroy it. But then when the ruler comes, he's going to say, start sacrificing. So that's where you get your 1, 2, 3 temples. You've got the first temple up here that was destroyed in 586. You've got the second temple, Zerubbabel's temple, converted by Herod into a glorious temple, destroyed by Rome in 70 AD, which is not there even yet today. But before this last 7 can take place, you're going to have a third temple for this ruler to make a treaty with the people of Israel for the 7 years. And then in the halfway point, he's going to say, no more sacrifices. He's going to just say, I lied to you. I just was you. It's not like he's, again, now you got to decide, did he lie? Did he change his mind? Did political situations change? I think he is just playing a game. He's saying, I'll make a 7-year treaty with you, so you're busy doing this thing. and I'm going to go over here and take care of this thing in the rest of the world, and I'll get everything under control over here, and then when I've got everybody else under control, I'm going to come and say, yeah, I was just kidding, I'm going to take this back. So someone's going to, really, the Islam controls the Temple Mount today. The Jews had it in their hands, possession, in 1967. They went into negotiations, and they came out. They controlled the East Jerusalem. They had a presence, a police, military presence on the Temple Mount. But the control was in the hands of Islam. Somehow, for this to take place, Islam's got to lose control. And someone's going to give it to the Jews, or Islam's going to give it to the Jews for a 7-year truce treaty, the ruler who will come. But at the halfway point, it's going to be like, I was just kidding. Either political situations changed, he was lying the whole time, but he's going to change it and put an end to their sacrifices. That means when they make that treaty, there's going to be a temple, there's going to be an altar. And the Jews, the reason they aren't offering sacrifices today is there's no temple. They're very structured, very rigid. You just can't go out on your deck, build an altar, and offer a sacrifice to God. You've got to have the priest. You've got to have the rituals. You've got to have the garments. You've got to have the right heifer. You've got to have everything's got to be done in order. And if there's no temple, we can't do anything. So they've got to get a temple. It's got to even be a clean temple, sanctified and done through all the rituals of sprinkling and the washing and everything. So this is going to be a real temple that's going to come in place. And it says at the halfway point, in the middle of the seven, he will put an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, somewhere in the temple complex that the Jews have rebuilt for the third time, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. And so he's going to kick them out, say, this is now going to be used for my purpose, some other sacrifice, whatever that is, we can find out more about it. And it'll be used for the next 3.5 years, which is when the end comes for him. And that's when the Christ comes back and destroys the Antichrist. That's what we see in chapter 9. Gabriel explaining it to Daniel, and Daniel records it. And I've read the recording and explained it to you. The best of my ability. Any questions? Oh, good. Okay. Well, that's we'll pick this up next week. And again, we're anticipating eschatology. I mean, I'm not saying this is happening right now. This Biden is not the Antichrist. Trump's not the Antichrist, I don't think. I don't see these things happening right now, but they are going to happen. And history is moving towards this. And the closer we get, we're going to see these things coming into focus. So we're anticipating these things, not predicting them. I'll pray and we're free to go. Father, do thank you again for the chance to listen to your word, to hear these things. We ask again that we'd handle them diligently and not twist them to fit our own agenda. Any mistakes or oversights I've made, I'd ask that you'd allow the Spirit of God to minister to these people through other teachers, through their own study, that they may see and understand the truth and find the true encouragement, the true peace and rest that they can have in your word. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. We pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.